Well, will you pray with me this morning? Father, you are indeed our light and our salvation. You are Lord over all. You hold the world, the heavens, and the earth in your hand, Father. You are the one who guides our steps, who gives us strength and endurance to face each day. You are the one who provides mightily and who are continually faithful to your people. You, Lord, and you alone are greatness and power and are full of glory and majesty and splendor. How awesome are you, O God, even more so than we can imagine, as we only have but a small glimpse of who you truly are, Lord. Lord, allow us to sit in the truth of who you are this morning, God. Father, today, in the midst of the season, God, we ask that you would meet us here. As we face moments of loneliness, as we're faced with broken and fallen relationships, Lord, as we look at ourselves and the ways that we fall short, God, meet us in these moments. We ask that you would use this time and space to show us something deeper about who you are, that you would draw us nearer to you because we are walking through whatever we are walking through in life, God. Lord, allow us to recognize that even as we face all of the messiness and brokenness of this world, you are our great high priest who is interceding for us on the throne, who understands what it is to be human, who sympathizes with us in our weakness, and who loves us in a bigger way than we could ever ask or imagine. And God, we ask for your mercy and your grace when we fail to see you in the way that you are, when we fail to see the things that you're doing for us, God, and how you are meeting us here. Open our eyes to that this morning, Lord. And God, we are continually asking for health, for safety, for our nation, for the world, for the communities we're a part of, God. We continually ask for your protection for healthcare workers, those who have been working tirelessly for almost a year facing this pandemic, God. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and patience as we look forward to and we hope for times that we may maybe be able to reopen aspects of life or of our community, God. Guide our steps as we look to forward to those things, Lord. And grant us patience when they don't always happen as we would hope, Father. I am in need of that this morning, Lord. And God, as we come before your throne this morning, let us just rest here. Let us take a moment to recognize that we are your people and we get to sit at your feet and praise your name. And God, I pray that as we listen and receive the words of your servant Bernard, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit, that you would give him what you need, what he needs to communicate to us this morning, God, and that we would have open hearts and minds to receive it, Lord. We love you, Lord, in your good and holy name. Amen. So hear these words from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 11. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now as we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another.
Good morning. Happy New Year. Happy Lunar New Year. So it's out with the rat and in with the ox. I'm sure many of you were celebrating on Friday, the beginning of Lunar New Year. It's something that I celebrated as a child, not in Thailand, which has its own New Year in April, but in Malaysia, the 4 years that I was there in primary school, living in a part of Malaysia where the population was mostly Chinese and some Indian. And we celebrated what we then called Chinese New Year each year. Well, and happy Valentine's Day, and a happy first anniversary to James and Stephanie Hollebach tomorrow, who have spent almost their entire marriage in pandemic restrictions, locked up at home together. Well, today is significant for me for another reason, because on this day in 1985, I flew from London to SFO to start a new job the next day at the Stanford Accelerator. I thought I was coming for 18 months, and here I am still here 36 years later, albeit no longer at SWAC. And prior to getting on the plane, I bought a newspaper. This was back in the days before mobile devices, before seatback screens. The only entertainment was reading. And on board, I made my way through the Times, and I was surprised when I got to the center to find the center pages were all full of Valentine's messages. I was surprised because I thought this was an odd place to put a Valentine message. How does your best beloved know that the Valentine is there? Do they even know to read the paper? And then they have to wade through hundreds and hundreds of messages to find the one to them. And how do they know that the Bob and the Liz, or whoever the pair of names are, is addressed to them? So it seems a rather unreliable way to declare one's true love to one's best beloved. Well, this morning, Lisa, in her children's message, has reminded us that God is a God of love, and that he tells us about this in the Bible, that the Bible is his Valentine message to us, his love letter. And then Christine, in her song, children's song she sang, Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, how do we know this? Well, we know this because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us of God's great love for us. The Bible clearly tells us that God is love, that he loves us, and that he wishes to draw us into his love, into his warm embrace. And yet, though it's there in the Bible for all to read, it's not tucked in the inside section of a newspaper, I fear that many people don't know this. They don't find this message of the love of God in the Bible. Instead, they're stuck on a judgmental God. Now, prior to this Thessalonians series, I preached through the tabernacle section of Exodus, chapters 25 through 40, and I did that so that again and again I could proclaim the Lord's name. The Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping love to thousands of generations and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And I never get tired of saying that, of reciting that name of God, of proclaiming that this is who God is. But again, sadly, too many people don't know that that is in the Bible. They don't see God this way, as a God of love. So God is love. Now, love requires three things. There is a lover, There is the beloved, and there is the love that flows back and forth between them. And we can apply this to God, and this is what the early church fathers did. God the Father is the lover, the Son is his best beloved, and the Spirit is the love that flows back and forth between them. So the Father loves the Son. We're clearly told this in Scripture. And the Son receives that love, basks in that love, and he returns that love back to the Father. It's a community of perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together. And within this beloved community, God is completely fulfilled. He has no need of another. And yet, in generosity, he gives his love. He shares his love in creation, and he shares his love in redemption. And in love, he sent his Son into this world. And at the baptism and at the transfiguration, Jesus heard these wonderful words from heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. Aren't these words that we all long to hear? You are my beloved. In you, I am well pleased. But often we doubt God's love. We don't feel like the beloved. And this is true during this time of pandemic. If God truly loves us, why does he make us suffer? Why doesn't he just make this go away? We just want it to get better. So, do you feel that way today? On this Valentine's Day, are you doubting God's love? Well, it seems that the Thessalonians were doubting God's love. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering trouble at the hands of those who opposed the gospel. And they were interpreting this suffering as God's judgment upon them. See, they feared that God was against them, that he was not for them. And they were afraid that on the future day of the Lord, when God would come to settle things up, that they would receive divine judgment rather than divine favor, rather than salvation. And Paul responded to that fear in his first letter, in the fifth chapter of that, where he wrote, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. But now, as we've seen in the second letter, they're afraid that the day of the Lord has actually arrived. Someone claiming Paul's authority is claiming that God has arrived in judgment. And presumably, they're understanding their current suffering as being indicative of this judgment. So what pastoral counsel does Paul give into this situation to address their fear? Well, we saw last week that he paints for them a big picture that there is a cosmic conflict going on. There is a man of lawlessness, and there is a restrainer. But that the outcome of this is not in doubt. Their persecutors refuse to accept the gospel of truth. They have fallen prey to the lie, and thus they are delighting in wickedness. Notably, the wickedness of persecuting the Christians. So the persecution of the Christians is not due to God's displeasure, not due to his judgment, but due to the wickedness of those who have rejected the truth. And having given this big picture, Paul now turns to pastoral counsel for the Christians at the end of chapter 2. And in these final verses of the chapter, they form part of his answer to the crisis. Now, there wasn't enough time to go through them last week, but they're well worth paying attention to on their own. But we need to remember that these final five verses go together with the rest of chapter 2 that we looked at last week. So we pick up our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So Paul reminds them that they are the Lord's beloved. They matter to God. God has chosen them, and God has called them. And there are two aspects to this calling unto salvation. There is a divine side, and there is a human side. And these are indicated by parallel statements in verses 13 and 14. So on the human side, they have been called unto salvation through belief in the truth and through our gospel. So Paul preached the gospel in their city. They heard it as good news. They accepted it, and they believed unto salvation. In contrast, those who are now persecuting them refused to believe. They did not welcome the same gospel whereby they might be saved. They rejected the truth and have stayed in the lie. And then on the divine side is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, preparing them to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called them, the Spirit is at work transforming them, and they will participate in Christ's glory. Now, when the Thessalonians embraced the gospel, when they received it in faith, they entered into the beloved community. They were drawn into the divine love as the Lord's beloved. They entered God's family as his children. They entered a new human family, the beloved community, in which they're brothers and sisters together, united by a bond stronger than any physical family tie. So the believers in Thessalonica were a beloved community. But they're also part of a larger community, a larger beloved community that stretched around the Mediterranean world of all the believers. And repeatedly, Paul addresses his readers as brothers and sisters, 21 times in these two short letters alone. And the New Testament letter writers also frequently address their readers as beloved. And Paul describes many of his co-workers as beloved, such as Luke, the beloved physician, Timothy, my beloved child. And in his first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes that they have become his beloved. So God is love. God loves us. We matter to God. We are his beloved. We are part of the divine happiness. The eternal God is eternally happy within the relational fullness of the Godhead. But in generosity, he draws us in, making us an ingredient in the divine happiness. He draws us into his glory. Now, the biblical story begins with God in eternal glory, and it ends with God and his people in eternal glory. God spreads that glory over us. And in the gospel, we were invited into this glory, that we might share, might participate in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the end, when God spreads his glory over us, he will beam on us with pleasure and will say those wonderful words of approval that he said to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." Now, how do we know that we are part of the beloved community? Well, it is not by our circumstances. The Thessalonians interpreted their suffering as indication of God's displeasure as his judgment upon them rather than his pleasure. But Paul reminded them in his first letter that the beloved community is also a fellowship of suffering. And at the head of this fellowship stands Jesus, who himself suffered. Following him in suffering are the churches of Jerusalem and Judea, which the Thessalonians are now imitating. And in turn, the Thessalonians are serving as a model for the other churches of Greece and Macedonia in their suffering. The reality is that often the beloved community is this fellowship of suffering. Now, we are suffering under the pandemic, but this suffering is not because we belong to the beloved community. The pandemic is afflicting people throughout the world, be they Christian or not. But we can face the suffering together as a beloved community. And so thanks to all of you who are working to maintain our bonds together through this difficult season. To the deacons with the circle of care, to the children's ministry and its adoptive family, or this afternoon, the Valentine's drive-through, and other things that knit us together, keep us together when we cannot meet physically. So how do we know that we are part of the beloved community? Because the Bible tells us so. But we need to be reminded of this over and over again. And so we gather on Sunday mornings to pay attention to God, to remind ourselves who he is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is continuing to do through his Spirit. And we remind ourselves who we are in relation to him and to one another. We are his beloved, and we are the beloved community. And during this pandemic, we cannot meet in person, but we can still meet virtually to remind ourselves of these truths. Now, having reminded the Thessalonians that they are the Lord's beloved, that God is for them, Paul finally gives them a specific exhortation. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, either by our word or by our letter. Stand firm. They have been shaken out of their wits by this claim that the day of the Lord has already come. So instead of being shaken, they should be firm, reassured by Paul of these two things. Their suffering is part of a cosmic conflict, and the outcome of which is not in doubt, and they are God's beloved, despite the fact that they are suffering. Then secondly, they should hold fast to the traditions that they have been taught. Or rather, it is by holding fast to these traditions they've been taught that they will be able to stand firm. Now, tradition has a bad rap these days. The eminent church historian Yaroslav Pelikan famously wrote that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditionalism is saying we've always done it this way without understanding why. This is illustrated by Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof, who says, "You may ask, why did this tradition get started? I'll tell you why. I don't know. It's a tradition." And then he breaks into the wonderful song, Tradition. So traditionalism can be a lack of understanding as to why one does what one does. But tradition itself is something different. It is literally that which is handed over. It is received from the previous generation. It is guarded and preserved and treasured in the current generation. And it is then handed on to the next generation. So what is it? Well, it is the apostolic teaching proclaimed in the cities of the Roman Empire, that was taught in the young churches, that was written down in what became the New Testament. The Thessalonian Christians had been taught in person by Paul during the short time that he was in their city. And then they had been taught by him in letter, what we know as the first letter to the Thessalonians. And now they're being taught by him in this second letter. And then the tradition is summarized in super condensed form in the creeds. We believe in one God, the maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation became human. For our sake, he was crucified. And in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. Now, many churches recite the creed every week. This can be mindless traditionalism, but it can also be a rich remembrance that God is for us in Christ through his Spirit. By holding to the truth that they have been taught, these Thessalonian Christians will be able to stand firm. They will be able to resist being shaken. Now, we encounter situations in life that can shake us. And I know some of you are shaken by the pandemic and the prolonged isolation from one another. 1978, there was a terrible vehicle accident in Thailand when a truck plowed into a minibus, killing 5 missionaries and 7 of their children. And these were my parents' colleagues. They all lived in the same very small town. So how can Christians face such shocking tragedy without being shaken? Well, a general director of the mission in Singapore sent a telegram. Don't allow questions you can't understand to detract you from the glorious certainties you already know. Don't allow questions you can't understand to detract you from the glorious certainties you already know. Those were wise and comforting words from the general director, Mike Griffiths, and our own Raymond and Adeline Chu had the privilege of being married by this wonderful, wise man. Well, we won't necessarily know why suffering occurs, but we do know that we are God's beloved, and that ahead lies our participation in God's glory. The Thessalonians wouldn't necessarily know, have answers to all their questions, but Paul assures them of what they do know. They are God's beloved. God is for them, not against them. Now, there is no correlation between lack of suffering and happiness. USA is constitutionally committed to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet, there are very many unhappy people. They might have health, wealth, and prosperity, but still lack happiness. Conversely, those without health, wealth, and prosperity can be very happy. One of the great values of mission trips, whether it be to Mexicali or King City or the Yucatan or Liberia or other places, these trips that many of you have been on, is that on these trips you encounter people who have so little, yet are so much fuller of joy than we are. And these trips explode the myth that happiness comes with prosperity. Now, two of the most joyful people that I have met in my life have been people who have endured great suffering. In 1986, I met a nuclear physicist from China. He came, Feng Shixiang, and he came to know Christ as a graduate student at Berkeley in the early 1950s. And then he went back to China, knowing that it was going to be difficult. And he wasn't heard of for 30 years. Until finally a letter arrived in Hong Kong. I met him here in 1986, and in 1987, I was able to visit him in his home in Beijing. He had suffered terribly in the Cultural Revolution, but his face was radiant. He was full of joy. And then in 1996, at Regent College, I took a class from Marva Dawn. And I quickly realized during the class that I was going to forget everything that she taught, but I would never forget her. She had multiple physical ailments, but was a supremely joyful woman. She's written a number of books, and in every book, whenever the word joy occurs, she always capitalizes it. And one of these books is Joy in Our Weakness, written out of her own struggles with chronic illness. Both of these people expose the lie that happiness requires the absence of suffering. They both did more than endure suffering. They were full of joy, and they knew that they belonged to the beloved community. The Thessalonian Christians belong to this community. And therefore, Paul ends with a wish prayer for them in verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. May God in Christ, who has already given them eternal encouragement and good hope in the gospel, encourage them further through the ongoing work of his Spirit in their lives. May God encourage them to persevere in hope, to faithfully endure their present suffering. And may this be true of us also as we continue to endure the pandemic. And Paul prays that God would strengthen them in every good deed and word, so that their current lives would be faithful. You see, he doesn't want them to be simply passively endure their suffering, but to be active in good deeds and in good words. He wants them to be outward looking, engaging with others in word and deed. So he has two prayers here, for encouragement and for strengthening. The prayer for encouragement looks back to the crisis of chapter 2, the believer's fear aroused by this false teaching that the day of the Lord has already arrived. And then the prayer for strengthening in good work looks ahead to yet another crisis that is facing the Thessalonian church, one that Paul will address in chapter 3. And we will look at this crisis next week. But meanwhile, in the first 5 verses of chapter 3, Paul prepares the Thessalonians to hear the counsel that he will give them concerning that crisis. So we'll look at these 5 verses today, and then at the crisis itself next week. So chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Because they are part of the beloved community alongside Paul, he invites them to participate with him in the work of the gospel. He asks that they pray, that the gospel would spread rapidly. But as the gospel advances, it meets 2 diametrically opposed reactions. There will be those who will respond like the Thessalonians. They welcome the gospel as what it is, as good news. They respond in faith and enter the beloved community. But there will be those who refuse to welcome the gospel, who refuse to hear it as good news. They respond in opposition to both the message and the messenger. And they oppose the beloved community. And Paul invites the Thessalonians to pray for both of these responses, to pray that people will honor the gospel, that they will respond in faith unto salvation, and to pray that Paul would be delivered from those who oppose the gospel, those who are in the thrall of the lie. Not everyone responds to the gospel in faith. There is opposition. But through it all, God is faithful. Paul has already prayed that God would strengthen the Thessalonians in every good deed and good word. And now he expresses his confidence that God will strengthen them and protect them from the evil one. This does not necessarily mean the end of their suffering. God will bring them through their suffering. He is faithful to do that, but he will not necessarily snatch them out of their suffering. God will protect them from the evil one because he has redeemed them out of the realm of the evil one. He has brought them into his beloved community. God is faithful. And therefore, Paul is confident that the Thessalonians will be faithful, that they are already doing and will continue to do the things which he has commanded. In his first letter, he praised your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is confident that they will continue in this, persevering in their affliction. And Paul ends this short section with another wish prayer, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. How can we facilitate the Lord directing our hearts into the love of God? How do we cultivate our religious affections? How do we stimulate and nourish our appetite for God? Well, this is the work of spiritual formation. There are two aspects to the love of God: God's love for us and our love for God. We have to begin with God's love for us. How can we allow God to direct our hearts into his love for us? By reading Scripture, which tells us of his great love. His love letter, as we've heard. By singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that tell of his great love. By giving thanks with grateful hearts for his great love. And then our growing appreciation of God's love for us should intensify in us our love for him. For many years, my father taught a Bible school for lepers in Thailand. They had nothing, but they had time, and they had hearts full of gratitude. They had heard the gospel from people like my mother, a nurse who went out into the villages to treat lepers. And in that gospel, they heard of a God who loved even them. And they responded in faith and joined the beloved community. And then later, my father started a home Bible seminary for simple farmers and fishermen, which he ran for many years. And eventually, he taught at Bangkok Bible College, but he much preferred teaching the lepers and the farmers. Why? Well, they had time to meditate on God, and they were full of gratitude. And he found it easier to direct their hearts into the love of God. And I now have the privilege of studying and teaching Scripture here at PVCC. And the goal of this is not information. It's not to give us easy rules for how to live life successfully. The goal is direction into the love of God. One of our four family values is devotion to the Word. And the Word should lead us to devotion to Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Devotion to the Word should lead us into an all-consuming love relationship with our Lord. He loves us and we are his beloved. Secondly, how can we facilitate the Lord directing our hearts into the perseverance of Christ? Well, again, there are two aspects. There is Christ's own perseverance, and then there is our following his pattern in our perseverance. And again, we turn to the Scriptures, and we read of Christ's perseverance. We read of him who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We read of him who, for us, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so, in reading of Christ's endurance, we find the courage to endure ourselves. We have the hope to endure. Now, in the passage we've looked at this morning, love is at the beginning, it is in the middle, and it is at the end. We are the Lord's beloved. We are part of a beloved community. Now may God, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. And may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and the perseverance of Christ. We are God's beloved. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Happy Valentine's Day, beloved community. Oh, how he loves us. Receive these words that Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, his beloved Thessalonians. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And now, beloved community, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and evermore. Amen.